We continue our study through the book of Acts. And this Lord's Day, we continue looking at this gift of the Holy Spirit that was given by the Lord unto his people, the gift of speaking in tongues. The discussion of speaking in tongues at times generates great emotion, whether one be an opponent or whether one be a proponent of speaking in tongues. My intention, by God's grace, in teaching on this gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of speaking in tongues, is to generate more light than heat, to drive us all to a careful inspection and examination of Scripture and considering what the biblical gift of tongues was, and in so doing to speak the truth in love for fellow Christian brethren. Dear ones, only as we submit our mind, our will, our emotion, our experiences to the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture will we ever be able to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth in this matter or in any matter that's revealed in Scripture. We must not lean upon our own understanding or lean upon our own experiences, but rather we must acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, in all of our experiences. And he promises that if we submit ourselves so to the Lord, he promises that he shall direct all our paths. He shall direct our understanding into his truth. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. This was indeed the process that the Lord used in my life, gradually leading me to submit myself to the absolute authority of his word over my own experience, over my own feelings. And the matter of speaking in a language that I thought was a gift from God. In previous sermons, we have noted two characteristics of the biblical gift of speaking in tongues. First of all, you recall, biblical speaking in tongues was the miraculous ability to speak in foreign languages of the world that one had never learned. Second characteristic of the biblical gift of speaking in tongues is this. Biblical speaking in tongues was primarily for the edification of others, as is true of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, rather than merely for the edification of oneself. And now this Lord's Day, we add a third characteristic of the biblical gift of speaking in tongues. And it is this. Biblical speaking in tongues was not used in a disorderly manner, but was under the control of the Holy Spirit and therefore under the control of the speaker so as to promote order within the assembly of Christians. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Why? Why should all things be done decently and in order? Well, we're told in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You see, dear ones, God's very nature is one of peace and order, rather than one of confusion and disorder. And that's what he's working in our lives, in salvation and in sanctification and ultimately in glorification. He's working peace and order. He's growing us and peace and order as sin is more and more subdued, because it is sin that brings chaos. It is sin that brings disorder into our lives. But that's not true of God. God's very nature is one of peace and order. Where confusion therefore reigns, dear ones, in worship, there will not be edification. Only where there is order will there be edification within worship. Well, let's turn now our attention to this third characteristic of the biblical gift of tongues. Order, not confusion, in the use of speaking in tongues. And once again, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we're going to begin in Acts 2. We'll then be turning after consideration in Acts 2. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 14 as well. Was the gift of tongues in Acts 2 a simultaneous outpouring in foreign languages, each person competing to be heard above the next person? Is that what we read there in Acts 2? Is the testimony of what we read, does it lead us to that kind of conclusion, that everybody was simply speaking at the same time in foreign languages? Or was there an orderliness in speaking that allowed each speaker to be heard and to be understood? Note that those speaking in tongues were both heard in their native, in the native languages of the Jews and the proselytes, who gathered from many languages or many countries, foreign countries, and spoke various languages. They were both heard and they were understood. First of all, let's focus on their having been heard. If you were standing off from a crowd of, say, 15 people, and the reason I use 15 is that we have about 15 languages that are mentioned, 15 nations, which had 15 different languages in Acts chapter 2. But if you were standing off from a crowd of 15 people speaking in 15 different languages simultaneously, with one of them speaking English, one of the 15 being English, you may, in such a situation, be able to pick out a word here and there out of what was being said, out of the confusion that was there. But you would certainly not be able to understand. You would maybe be able to understand, ha, that person's speaking English. I hear a word or two in English here and there. There'd be no understanding, however, and there would certainly be no edification because of all the confusion of everyone speaking at the same time. We know in Acts chapter 2 that the Jews and proselytes heard these Galileans speaking in their own language and dialects. This is what we read in Acts 2, verses 6 through 8. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because at every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So they heard these Galileans speaking in their own language. But as I said, by way of the illustration, simply hearing that someone's speaking in your language and being able to identify that person speaking in my language does not necessarily in and of itself mean that there is understanding and edification. But we also know from the text in Acts chapter 2 that the Jews and proselytes understood what was being spoken to them by these Galileans in their own particular language and dialect. For we read in verse 11, they heard and understood them to declare the wonderful works of God they understood them to be saying things that promoted and exalted God's mighty acts and deeds in history. And so here, there was not only the fact that they heard with their ears their own language and could pick out a word or two, but that they could understand what was being said in their own language as well. Therefore, there was edification because they could understand it. And thus, I submit to you that this could only happen, dear ones, if the apostles and the other believers that were speaking in tongues were not speaking at the same time, simultaneously. There would not otherwise be that understanding, but were rather speaking in some orderly manner, in some orderly way. One speaking to the Parthians and then discontinuing his message to the Parthians. Another speaking to the Medes and then discontinuing the message. The next speaking to the Elamites and so forth, as we find those nations mentioned in Acts 2, verses 9 through 11. Otherwise, again, mere chaos and confusion would have reigned and been the result in that setting, rather than there being understanding and edification of what was being said. Well, let's make the point here a little more clear by way of an illustration that I think is really far less difficult than the one that actually occurred here in Acts chapter 2, using 15 different languages. Imagine a teacher in a classroom. Everyone speaks the same language. Everyone speaks English. And at the end of the classroom, the lecture, he asks for questions, and 15 students begin pouring at the exact same time, everyone calling out their question to the instructor, the teacher. Now, what is the instructor going to be able to derive from that other than confusion? Yet, they're all speaking the same language. Pure confusion. No doubt he's going to say to them, "Stop! I can't understand what you're saying. Let's do this one at a time." How many of you parents have had your children come at you with questions all at the same time? And what have you said? "Stop! One at a time. I cannot understand you." So is it such a huge leap to understand in Acts chapter 2 that's how God used the apostles and the other believers to communicate in the languages, at least 15 different languages, and for there to be understanding and edification to those who were gathered, that they spoke one at a time. Sadly, this type of mass confusion often reigns in many Pentecostal and charismatic churches when the leader exhorts the congregation to praise the Lord and many begin simultaneously to speak in what they claim to be the gift of tongues all at the same time. Beloved, this does not manifest the orderliness of the Holy Spirit, but rather the confusion of the flesh of man. There may be sincerity in the heart, but it is confusion. It is not following the orderliness that we find given to us in Scripture. Which leads us then to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for our second main point, Acts chapter 2 being our first main point to consider what is said there with regard to the orderliness that must have prevailed, not the confusion of speaking simultaneously all at the same time if there was to be edification. But now, the second main point, let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That which we have deduced concerning the orderliness and speaking in tongues from Acts chapter 2 is expressly spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. As we come to 1 Corinthians 14, 26, kind of a pivotal passage there, Paul begins to make a transition in his teaching and correction concerning speaking in tongues. He's moving from the characteristic of edification of others in the use of speaking in tongues. And now he's moving to the next characteristic of speaking in tongues, that of orderliness. Moving from edification to orderliness as a separate and distinct characteristic that must be exemplified in the use of speaking in tongues. Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, how is it then, brethren? One commentator has, I believe, captured the sense of Paul's question in these words when he paraphrases or when he uses this expression of the question. What then is the upshot of all of this? Paul asks. What then is the upshot of all this? Of all that has been thus far said? So he's bringing to a conclusion what he had previously been talking about with regard to edification and tongues, in order to be useful in the church, must edify the church. And his summary statement is at the end of verse 26, when he says, let all things be done unto edifying. So that's the general principle that Paul concludes with, the first 25 verses, where he's addressing the edification issue, that the reason prophecy is more useful and beneficial in the church rather than speaking in tongues is because it edifies. It builds up. It produces understanding, which leads to conviction, which leads to instruction in the ways of the Lord. Whereas merely speaking in a language that no one understands, even if it is a legitimate language of the world, doesn't lead to edification of the body unless it's interpreted or translated, which is what Paul says that must happen, as we'll see in just a moment. The edification of others was the primary thrust of Paul's correction of those who spoke in tongues, rather than the edification of oneself. But before we continue in considering now Paul's discussion as to how speaking in tongues is to be ordered within the church, if it is to be edifying, perhaps some further comments, very briefly, about 1 Corinthians 14, 26 would be in order at this point. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Whatever one understands by this verse, and there are a number of various interpretations of this verse, let me say this. What is not approved by Paul is the idea that there is, in some sense, a free-for-all in the worship service with any and everyone who feels led to give a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, or an interpretation of tongues. You see, this would be completely contrary to the order God has ordained and Paul has explained within the worship of the church, as we shall see. There really are two basic interpretations of this verse. There may be, again, interpretations off of these basic interpretations, but there are basically two interpretations that Reformed commentators and interpreters will fall out on one side or the other as to how to approach this particular verse. One is to view this verse as basically descriptive of an abuse within the worship of God there within the Corinthian church. It's expressing the abuse. The other interpretation is that what is expressed here is the antidote to the abuse. And so it's kind of opposite, approaching this passage from opposite ways, it would seem. But again, you'll find good, solid, Reformed commentators falling out on either side. So is Paul describing the abuse, or is he describing the antidote to the abuse, the remedy to the abuse? Well, if he's describing the abuse, what he would be saying here is that those who have these gifts, that they are using them in some self-centered way, perhaps using them to gain the center stage or posturing to be able to use their gift to gain the limelight, or using them at the same time as another one is using his gift. And if this is true, Paul is simply summarizing the abuses that he has already mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. And then he goes on to correct those abuses when he says, by way of this general principle, let all things be done unto edifying. So that's the first interpretation, that he's saying, in effect, to their shame, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, and hath a doctrine, and hath a tongue, hath a revelation, and hath an interpretation. In other words, you're all vying for the limelight. And so that's the first interpretation, which he corrects, as I said, by way of the general principle. Don't do it that way. Rather, let all things be done unto edifying. The second interpretation by various Reformed commentators and interpreters of the Scripture would be that this is a verse that is intended to be the antidote, to correct the abuse within the worship of the Corinthian church, where these gifts were indeed being abused. But here, Paul is telling them, this is what ought to be done. Instead of what you're doing, this is what ought to be done within the worship service. Each of those who have these particular gifts, which I would submit to you are gifts of leadership within the church, each of those who have these gifts is to use them for the edification of the whole church. Clearly, I believe that these are all gifts that involve some degree of public leadership within the church, which would need, therefore, to be tried and approved and set apart unto the ministry within the church of Corinth, as would be the prophet, as would be the pastor, as would be the teacher. And so these particular gifts, again, I would submit to you, were gifts that were given to those who were leaders within the church of Jesus Christ. And if those with such gifts receive prophetic and ministerial gifts, one would correctly assume they served in such a capacity as ordained officers within the church, as was true of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. Timothy was an officer within the church, but Paul says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Here is a gift which would seem to be some type of a supernatural, miraculous type of gift that was conveyed to Timothy by way of Paul laying his hands upon him. And yet, Timothy is a leader within the church. He is one who goes forth as a minister of Jesus Christ. And so, likewise, I would submit that those who had these types of public gifts that were used to instruct, that were used to teach, that these were gifts that would be relegated and given to those who were officers within the church of Jesus Christ. However, the point that Paul is driving home is that what is of supreme importance is that these gifts be exercised, these gifts he mentions here, in leading in a psalm, in teaching according to a doctrine, in bringing forth a message in tongues or in languages, or in giving an immediately inspired revelation from God, or giving an accurate interpretation and translation of the tongues to the congregation. What he's ultimately saying is that it is for the edification of the church. Ultimately, it is not the individual that has these gifts, but ultimately, these gifts belong collectively to the church. Therefore, use them for the benefit of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, "Therefore, let no man glory in men." And in that context, he's thinking of strife that was in the church of Corinth, some following Peter, some following Paul, some following Apollos, and dividing over the leaders that they would follow as again, these leaders, some more gifted than others or something of that nature. But he says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things," notice, "for all things are yours." All things are yours, the church. All things belong to you, the church. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Well, if all things belong to the church, then the gifts of the Spirit, even the miraculous gifts, are not ultimately the gifts of an individual, they are the gifts of the whole church, to be used to the edification of the whole church. At this point, we see that the order that Paul establishes in the use of tongues and prophecy within the congregation is laid out for us in the following verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we look first at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, the order that is given in the use of tongues. Verse 27 says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." So there are three principles here in this one verse. First, there are to be a limited number of men who give a message or exhortation in tongues. Two or three at the most. Tongues was not to be viewed by the Corinthian church as being that which should primarily occupy their time in worship. There were others who were set apart with gifts of leadership as well that should likewise be involved in the ordained and appointed ministry of the church, like those who led the singing of psalms, in instructing and applying those psalms chosen to be sung to the lives of God's people, or those who taught doctrine from what was already revealed in Scripture. You see, these two first gifts, the leading in psalms and of doctrine, those are not, I would submit to you, miraculous gifts. Those are ordinary gifts that continue within the church. Well, the next two, I believe, or the next three, are miraculous gifts. But these are gifts ordinarily, that are to be ordinarily within the Church of Jesus Christ. The gift in leading psalms and the gift in teaching doctrine. Teaching doctrine, not by way of immediate revelation, but by way of taking the Word of God and studying it and expounding from God's Word the doctrine, the teaching found in Scripture. But then we move on to other gifts that I believe are miraculous. For example, those who delivered immediate revelation from God. That was a gift in the language of the people. In other words, as God immediately inspired this particular leader, this prophet within the congregation, then he would speak in the language of the people that were present there. But then there is the next gift, which is the gift of speaking in tongues. And in this particular case, this is speaking in a language that one has not learned, but again, a miraculous gift. And then there is the gift of interpretation. Again, a miraculous gift given to someone who had not learned that language, but God gave them the ability to understand, to translate that language into the language of the people. And so Paul is saying, speaking in tongues is not the only gift that is to be exercised by the leadership within the church. Each of you leaders who have these gifts are to exercise the gifts that God has given to you for the benefit of the whole church. And is not, therefore, to be extended to an unlimited, but to a limited number of people. Paul says two, or at the most, three, who would deliver a message in tongues. You see, the Corinthians were exalting the gift of tongues. Paul is trying to show here, no, the gift of tongues had its place within the Corinthian church and within the worship of God's people. But Paul's trying to say, but there are other gifts that also need to be exercised as well. The second principle with regard to orderliness. Those who spoke in tongues were not to speak at the same time, which was apparently happening. Otherwise, again, it would appear that the principle really didn't have any immediate bearing upon that congregation, but apparently that's what was happening, is that they were all speaking, or at least some of them were speaking at the same time in tongues. But he says this ought to be remedied in an orderly way, that each one was to speak by course. The King James says by course. That is, in turn or in order, in sequence. This confirms that the miraculous gift of tongues in Acts 2 must have followed the same principle of order that was evident and that we deduce in Acts chapter 2, that what Paul is saying here is basically what occurred in Acts 2. He's saying by way of explicit regulation that is to happen one at a time. Well, as we then look back to Acts chapter 2, we can see that that makes a lot of sense. That's most likely what happened, therefore, if there was to be edification in Acts chapter 2. There we deduce it. Here it's expressly stated in 1 Corinthians 14. A third principle. There is to be present in the congregation one who is already known to have been graciously given the miraculous gift of translating the message in tongues into the language of the people for the benefit, for the edification of the entire congregation. In other words, Paul's saying that you leaders who have the gift of speaking in tongues, don't simply show up on the Lord's Day for worship and begin to speak in tongues under some alleged irresistible prompting from within and hope someone will at the last minute jump up and translate what has been said. This clearly indicates that the gift of tongues, dear ones, was not some kind of uncontrollable gift that overwhelmed the one so gifted. For he could either exercise the gift if he knew an interpreter was present, or, as we will see in the very next verse, he could be silent within the congregation. He could either exercise the gift if one present could interpret that he knew was an interpreter. He didn't wait till the last minute or second. He examined. He looked around him to see whether there was that one who had the gift of interpretation. And he didn't stand up to give a message in tongues if there was not that interpreter present. Then we move to 1 Corinthians 14:28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Herein is a fourth principle of order given by the Apostle Paul. Paul states that when one with the gift of tongues looks around for that fellow leader, minister, who has the miraculous gift of interpretation and finds that he is present, then he can proceed with his message in tongues. But if he is not present, the one with the gift of tongues is not to proceed. He is not to continue with his message in tongues. As I said earlier, and this holds true with all of these gifts of the Spirit, whether they be the gifts that we would call ordinary because they ordinarily continue throughout the church, or whether they are extraordinary, that they are not given as an ordinary gift, but an extraordinary occasion. The same thing holds true, that those who have gifts are not under some uncontrollable power or constraint to utter the message that they have received. Even if it is from God, they're not under some uncontrollable power. They can say, based upon what Paul says here, they can say, no, there's not an interpreter, and at that particular point, they're not to speak out to the congregation in tongues. He's to be silent, Paul says, in the church, and to speak to himself and to God. Now, as I said, I think in the sermon last Lord's Day, this is the only time in which tongues is said to be used silently. And it is not in the context of the home. It is in the context of the church. It seems as though very often that which is an exception to the rule here, that if one has the gift of tongues and there's no interpreter, he's to speak to himself and to God. That which is the exception is made in many Pentecostal and charismatic circles, is made the general rule that it is intended as a prayer language to be used in one's prayer closet at home. And that is not what is said. That is drawing some type of a conclusion that is not stated at all from the text of Scripture. This was, therefore, not a warrant to use, dear ones, the gift of speaking in tongues for one's own personal edification as a prayer language at home. But this was, again, the exception. The person speaking in tongues went with the express purpose of edifying the body. But when he notices that the interpreter is not present, God says, in that particular case, in that particular situation, he's to speak to himself and to God. Dear ones, even miraculous gifts are to be regulated and controlled for the benefit of the whole church. It would seem that many today believe that if they claim to have some miraculous ability to speak in tongues or to prophesy, that this supposed miraculous ability grants them the liberty to violate all the rules of orderliness herein stated by the Apostle Paul. But that simply cannot be the case. Paul makes it clear that even those who did not have, or those who had these miraculous gifts, were yet able to exercise self-control for the benefit of the church. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spirit of the prophets, with regard to those who spoke forth the revelation of God, or spoke forth a foretelling of an event that was to come, even their particular spirits were subject to their own self-control. Likewise, those who spoke in tongues, they were under the power of the Holy Spirit, yes. But the power of the Holy Spirit, dear ones, is evidenced by self-control. It is the fruit of the Spirit, temperance or self-control. Someone who would claim, therefore, I couldn't help myself, is not under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit says, yes, you can control yourself. That's the fruit that he produces in our lives. And fifthly, the fifth principle. We also see that these miraculous gifts were not to be received without there being judges as to the legitimacy of these gifts and whether they met the biblical standards for speaking in tongues, or for those who were prophesying, whether by revelation or by foretelling future events. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, it says, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. Let the other judge. In other words, Paul is basically saying here, God's people were not to be gullible. They were not to be gullible and simply accept whatever was passed along by means of these alleged miraculous gifts. These gifts were to be judged by those who already had sustained the examination, the evaluation, and the testing of their gifts. You see, This is why we read again in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." The spirits here refer to the spiritual gifts. Try the spiritual gifts, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. How much of that happens in Pentecostal and charismatic churches today? Sadly, if ever, hardly ever. Where there's actually someone who will stand up and say, no, that person does not have the gift he claims to have. No. But this is why in the Church of Corinth, there were judges to evaluate and test whether those gifts were legitimate or not, whether the message was from God or not. So likewise, dear ones, ordinary ministers are to be judged by other ministers in the presbytery as to their doctrine, as to their preaching, as to their moral character, as to their familial life, before they are set apart to the ministry of the gospel proclamation. Jesus said, you'll recall, by their fruits you shall know the false prophets. Be able to distinguish between the true prophets and the false prophets by their fruit, by the fruit of their doctrine, by the fruit of their life, their moral character, their family life. You'll be able to discern whether they are faithful or false, true or false prophets or ministers. In Matthew 7:20. And you know, this is so very important, because immediately after Matthew 7:20, the Lord Jesus warns and gives this warning in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, it's not that these people backslid necessarily. That doesn't seem to be the emphasis at all. The Lord doesn't say, I knew you at one time, but you backslid, and now I don't know you. The Lord says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never one of mine. Though you prophesied in my name, though you cast out demons in my name, though you did miracles in my name, I never knew you, because they do not the will of God revealed in Scripture. That will of God which is in heaven. The will of the Father who is in heaven. Very, very sobering. But the point is, there were judges to evaluate those who had these miraculous gifts and spoke forth as leaders within the church. Is this one who speaks forth? Is this one who claims? Judas was a leader within the church, and yet he was one who used the gifts and was able to perform the gifts, and yet he fell into this category. He was never known by the Lord. How many leaders have there been in the church who have misled congregations into all types of error? And so again, the importance of judging. It's not to be critical. It's in order, in a negative sense, it's to be critical in the right sense. It's to evaluate whether one has the gifts that one claims to have, and to judge that according to God's holy word. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:34 we read, and this will be the last characteristic of orderliness within the church that Paul gives as it pertains to worship. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So sixthly, women were to be silent in the gathered assembly of the church. Dear ones, there are no qualifications to this silence that Paul gives here on the part of women. Whether in leading or teaching or speaking as a voice of one within the assembly of the church, without qualification, let women be silent within the church. Certainly women were and are to join in the corporate worship with God's people. They are to pray as we all pray and join our hearts together in prayer when the minister leads in prayer. So they're to participate. They're not a spectator. They're not just watching. They're participating. Women are participating in worship, in the congregational prayers. They're participating in the reading of God's Word. The women have their Bibles. They read along. The Holy Spirit ministers to them as He does to the men within the congregation. In the singing of psalms, they don't sit silently. They join in with God's people together in singing the psalm that has been selected to be sung on that Lord's Day. And they also join in hearing and applying the preached word of God to their lives, as do the men within the congregation. What is forbidden is for a woman to speak as the voice of one within the congregation and within the worship of God's people when God's people assemble together on the Lord's Day to worship. You see, this appears to have been abused within the church of Corinth, and that's why Paul mentions it, because earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, it seems as though he is alluding to the fact that women were prophesying. Now, in that particular chapter, that portion, 1 Corinthians 11, he's addressing the matter of women being covered in worship according to the custom of that particular time, that they were to be covered as they came into the worship, not to bring disorder into the worship by way of taking off and removing their head covering. But he does say to them at this particular point, he does say to them that if a woman prophesies uncovered, it does lead one to, I think, the assumption that the women were speaking publicly, women who had the gift of prophecy, because women could receive the gift of prophecy, as the four daughters of Philip had the gift of prophecy. But Paul is saying the place to exercise their gift of prophecy is not in the public assembly of God's people, but with other women, in the context of other women, or in a more private type of a setting. Then they are to use their gift of prophesying, or if they have the gift of teaching. Women can be, certainly are very gifted. You women can be very, very gifted in teaching and instructing. But God is not forbidding you to use your gift. He's only saying use it in the context where He says it is to be used and not where He says it is not to be used. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul again makes this very clear when he says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So we see the reason. And then he goes on saying, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But we see that this silence has not to do with because they were being noisy in the church and asking questions. This goes back to, again, something that is of a creation matter, that God says that Adam was created first and not Eve. And so the woman's silence is based upon the fact of God's order in creation. And also he says, even after the fall of man, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So again, another reason that Paul states is that the woman was deceived, and as a result of this deception, Adam sinned willfully, it would appear. Eve was deceived. Doesn't mean that necessarily that Eve's transgression is certainly more aggravated than one who sins willfully. But again, this has to do with authority. This has to do with leadership, that that God has so constituted a man to be a leader, and how he has equipped a man. And for a woman to be one who follows the leadership of men. Certainly, again, there's nothing wrong with women approaching a pastor, approaching a husband, and talking with those who are in leadership about certain matters that they're concerned about. But again, a woman is not in the public setting. A woman is not to be speaking forth by way of the use of gifts, Paul says. That's the sixth and final principle that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 14. Now as we investigate what occurs in various churches, and in this regard, not only Pentecostal and charismatic churches, but what occurs in various churches who are not even Pentecostal or charismatic, we see this Spirit-inspired regulation given by the Apostle Paul here completely disregarded, which immediately tells us something about that church's view of the authority of Scripture, wherein many times people simply look at a woman's giftedness and say, well, how could God not want a woman who is gifted to be able to teach and to instruct and to lead? How could God not want her to use that gift in the public setting of worship, to preach, to lead, in other ways within the context of worship? But you see, dear ones, it's not a matter of giftedness. It's a matter of order. It's a matter of how God has ordained it. It's not a matter of who is gifted. Maybe a woman might be actually more gifted than a man with regard to teaching ability, might have actually more gifts in that regard. But the issue is, what does God say, and where is she to use that particular ability and gift? Paul says not in the context of worship, not in the leadership of the church, not in usurping the authority of men within Christ's church. And so the order that must prevail, as we draw to a conclusion here, the order that must prevail in the church of Christ is summarized in the following two verses. This is the summary of the order that should be present in the church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And then in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Order, not confusion. Peace, not chaos. But again, notice, dear ones, notice the reason why this is to be the case. The reason it's to be the case is because it's based on the character of God himself. He is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace and of order. Dear ones, the very honor, the very moral character of God requires that matters related to worship should be regulated decently and orderly. If, on the other hand, those in leadership are allowed to alter the orderliness of worship and thereby usher in confusion, it will be to the dishonor of God, who is a God of order and of peace. And it will not bring edification, dear ones, to God's people, regardless of the number of people that might be drawn into the congregation to hear. It's not going to be true edification. There's going to be confusion if these rules and regulations given by Paul are not followed. It's not going to be biblical edification. People may have certain feelings, certain emotions, certain experiences, but it's not going to be biblical edification that builds us up in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the contrary, dear ones, that will only bring shame upon the very character of God Himself. As we consider the order God has established in the universe that He has created, look into the sky and the stars as we use the microscope. No matter where we go in God's universe, one of those corroborating truths that point to the Lord our God being the creator is the order that we see within our own bodies, the order that we see in the universe He has created. When we consider God's order in salvation, His salvation that was decreed from eternity, His salvation that was accomplished through redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, the order in the Holy Spirit applying that redemption, we see order, not confusion, order in how God has ordered salvation, ordained salvation. As we look at providence and God's working events, we read in Scripture and in history and in our lives, He works all things after the counsel of His own will, according to Ephesians 1:11. Order. Now, to the worldling, it looks like confusion. But again, to God, as God has ordained, there is a reason, there is a purpose for everything that occurs. Because He's all wise, He never makes a mistake, He is all powerful, He can accomplish what He chooses to accomplish. Ought not God's character of order thereby and therefore to be present in worship? If God has manifested His order in His creation, in salvation, and in providence, ought not God's order, the attribute of order of God Himself, to be present in our worship? And that's what the regulative principle is. We worship God as He has ordered, not as we have ordered. Finally, dear ones, as I close, I don't know what you may be going through in your life right now by way of confusion, perplexity, by way of trials and tribulations and tumults. Perhaps it seems like chaos. Chaos in perhaps maybe your own personal life, chaos in your family, chaos in the nation, in the world. But I'm here to tell you, based upon the fact of what God has revealed, that He is a God who brings order out of chaos. Regardless of what you are going through, God brings order out of chaos. Sin, dear ones, brings chaos. The remedy to sin is God's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness. God's reconciliation, removing the hostility that sin had caused between God and us, so that now there is order, there is peace between us and God. And he continues, even after our salvation, to bring order into our lives through sanctification. The more that we grow in the image of Jesus Christ, the more orderly we become in imitating that attribute of God's order. We become more ordered in our life after his righteousness and holiness. And then finally, we will be completely enjoying the order of God in heaven forevermore, where there will be no more sin, no more chaos, no more tumult, no more disease, no more afflictions and trials, where we will enjoy perfect order and peace, all chaos removed altogether. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is the one who brought order out of chaos as the disciples sailed upon the Sea of Galilee, and the storm and the wind and the waves filled the boat, and the wind seemed to be tossing and turning the little boat backwards and forward to the point that the disciples themselves seemed to despair of being even able to sail out of that chaotic situation. But Jesus Christ is the one who comes walking upon the sea and brings peace and says, "Peace, be still." Hermans, let us find our stillness. Let us find our peace. Let us find our order, not in the world, but in Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, the world can be crumbling all around you, and it can seem that it is out of control. There's simply disorder and chaos. But when your heart is stayed on him, he will keep you in perfect peace. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise thee. Thou art the God of order, a God of peace, who makes that which is ugly in our life to be beautiful in thy time, who makes that which seems to be in chaos to bring order out of chaos. O Lord our God, blessed be thy most holy name. We, at this time, Lord, would be still and know that thou art God, that we would find our peace, our perfect peace, by keeping our mind stayed upon thee. We ask our Lord, come, Lord Jesus, walk upon the seas of our life, and where there seems to be chaos in our own lives, our families, within thy church, within the nation, O God, we plead with thee, bring peace, bring order. Show forth thy might. Show forth thy holy character of order. We pray, Father, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.